First, a brief reminder that I will be in the confessional immediately after this meditation, as long as I'm needed. I notice we have a larger box for the questions, which I commend to your consideration. I hope we can get it filled. I also wish to recall that we are today reflecting on the apostolate of our Christian and religious life, and consequently I commend to your special prayers, asking our Lord to give all of us, a deeper understanding of the apostolate and a greater zeal for souls. As we approach the subject of our apostolic life, I believe at the outset we want to convince ourselves that we know what this apostolate means. As we've seen before in a previous context, if a word like liberty or a word like love can be used to mean a lot of things, sometimes, if not alien to, at least parallel to, the original meaning, it is also true with the apostolate. There are many things done in the name of the apostolate which are only remotely connected with that which Christ considers the mission that he received from the Father and that he communicates to his followers to reach into the souls of men. The first evidence we have of what the apostolate in Christianity means is from the history of the church. Consequently, to understand what the apostolate of either the Christian faith or of our religious profession means, we must look for the spirit of the apostolate from the first pages to the last of the New Testament and in the first two centuries of the Christian era. One of the great benefits, personal to myself, in the study and teaching of comparative religion is to have discovered what I would like to have you discover. There is no other authentically apostolic religion known to man except Christianity. We can become so hidebound by our own traditions as not sometimes to make comparisons with the traditions of other, in this case, religious cultures. Hinduism never substantially left the subcontinent of India. Buddhism, though born in India, happened to be exported mainly into China, Southeastern Asia, and Japan, and became part of the culture of the Asiatic people. I recently checked. There are exactly 90,000 Buddhists outside of Asia. In Asia, there are 600 million. Buddha never advocated the propagation of his faith. In fact, he denied that he had one. Islam, though indeed it looks apostolic, you've only got to read a few passages of the Quran to discover that the holy war that Muhammad advocated was not for the spread of Islam, but rather for the conquest of those who would interfere with the freedom of Muslims in the practice of their religion. And if you want to call the advance of Islam by fire and sword as the apostolate, you are welcome to the word. We need to know this because we are not living in a Christian society. And we might just as well make sure we know who we are. We are Christians. Christians are followers of Jesus Christ. He was the first great apostle the first one having been sent. And his apostles are so called because they were sent by him. Now, you don't send a person around the room. You send a person out to other people to communicate what you have given them, that they in turn might share it with others. The more I think about the historic circumstance of a man like Peter, you recall he got scared when a squall broke out over that pond called the Lake of Galilee. He panicked. He could have swum to shore. Lord, save us, we perish. Yet that Peter, once the Holy Spirit touched him, well, it had to do more with Peter than just touch him. Whatever the Spirit of God did to Peter, once he got it, once he caught the spirit of this apostolate, this Peter, incredibly, must have got on a series of boats. He had never been, we may be sure, outside of Palestine. The best he had ever done before was, perhaps, on rare occasion, to look at the sweeping Mediterranean. I doubt if he ever got his feet wet in the Mediterranean. Yet, once the Spirit of God caught him, he left his homeland, traveled the uncharted sea, went to the seat of the Caesars. He, the fisherman, by our standards, the yokel of a despised, subjugated nation, and challenged the sovereignty of Augustus. And by the year 67, this happens to be, just to remind you, sisters, the year of faith, to commemorate the martyrdom of those two great apostles, Paul, if anything, was just like Peter. He did the same thing. Talk about being sent, which means talk about going, being on the move. Involvement is not a new word, incidentally, in the Christian vocabulary. By the year 67, this fisherman, unbelievably, in the same city where the Caesars governed the then civilized world, challenged those Caesars, and they were so panicked that they began, and for the next 250 years did not relent in trying to destroy this thing which questioned their sovereignty over the heart of man. And by the year 313, Constantine had no choice. He had no choice. All the evidence of history tells us the Mediterranean world had become Christian. As Tertullian told his pagan confreres, give us another century. And he was writing in the third, and you have nothing left but your empty temples and empty marketplaces. We will have conquered by our patient zeal the hearts of all your citizens. We are talking about a new Pentecost. In the name of the God who became man to redeem us, let's use the Spirit which God gave us and begin to exercise that zeal which, unless we do, the world will have conquered Christ and not as he wants, of course. course by peaceful means to conquer the world. His last message before he left his people was to tell his followers and through them to tell us, go into the whole world. Because of that message repeated in the 28th chapter of Matthew, that's why there is a community called the Sisters of Mercy. That's why we are talking to one another. That's why the church is implanted in America. So much for the history. I commit more of it to you. And the more ambitious you are to do things in the future, please, I beg you, learn that past. Let's make sure the future is not based on some airy dream lost in polysyllabic jargon. And I can use big words when I want to. Let's make sure we are caught by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and pass on to others what others at their blood gave us, including 14 of my own members of the Society of Jesus. More than once, writers in Europe have said, the only reason why the church is so strong in the United States is because of the blood shed on American soil by Europeans, many religious orders, and the North American martyrs just happened to be members of the Society of Jesus. We've got to catch this. I can talk, I can beat the air with syllables, but only the Spirit of God inside of you can tell you that this is the truth. Now why? If that's the history of our faith, that those first followers of Christ caught His Spirit, and just as He was sent by the Father, so they consider themselves as being sent by Christ, and that's what being sent means, that's what apostle is. And no matter how little Greek you know at least this much. An apostolos is one who is sent. And apostolos in Greek is missus in Latin, a missionary. Missionary equals apostle equals one who is sent. And let's not just think of being sent, but sent to do something. To do what? To bring the message of Christ into the souls of those who either don't know Him or don't know Him as well as we do. But therein lies a lot. As we do, unless we know Him and we love Him, we won't think. We wouldn't have the nerve to try to communicate Him to others. And maybe, just subjunctive mood, maybe, that's why zeal is cooling off. You've got to be on fire to want to set others aflame. Now we have the masterpiece of the apostolate embedded in the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. About 7 verses, but especially verses 14 and 15. In context, I'm sure you've read this many times. Let's see what he is saying and draw out the implications. There is no distinction, Paul says, before God, between Jew and Greek. For there is the same Lord of all. Now, Jew and Greek to us don't mean much. Jew, Greek, so what? So what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. Because Jew symbolizes those who have received the revelation. Greek symbolizes those who have not. So we'll always have, and we surely have our, now symbolically, Jews and Greeks. We happen to be in the company of those, the chosen people of God, who have received the revelation, and not only the public, given to the ancient prophets, and after them by Christ and his apostles, but individually. That's why we're here. That's why I'm talking. And that's why you are patiently listening. We are those Jews symbolically who have seen the Lord. There are millions, again symbolically, who have not seen him or have not seen him the way we have been privileged to. The Greeks. Before God, Paul says, we are all the same. For he is rich to all who call upon him. But it's that verb to call upon him that makes the difference. In other words, Christ came to save all men, but he will not have saved all unless we learn that we, like those first apostles, are to cooperate with Christ in helping that salvation to come to pass. First then, no distinction. God wants all to be saved. That's why he became man. Second step, and there are six. Whoever calls upon him, universal, whoever, anyone, who calleth upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Step three, a question. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? Everyone is to be saved. The means of salvation is some response on the part of people. That response is to call upon the name of the Lord. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? Step four, how are they to believe in him about whom they have not heard? And fifth, how are they to hear if no one preaches to them? And as much as we use that big word charismatic, and as much as we talk about the kerygma, it means preaching, it means communicating, and it means that gospel will be communicated if we communicate it. And finally, how are people to preach unless they be sent? In other words, unless there be apostles. The sequence then is that someone is sent ultimately by Christ to preach, others hear, by hearing they believe, through believing they invoke, by invoking they are saved. But this is not all. The more I talk, and every once in a while I'll break through the crust of my manuscript to make you aware and alert. Not to what I am saying, ignore me. I know myself too well to pretend that anything that I say because it's me will make any difference. But that I will not waste my time and you waste yours, that God might touch your hearts here to see what we are talking about. Because this is what we need. America, the world, sadly needs apostles that are burning with zeal to advance the cause of Christ. It's a duty of every Christian. Our faith is essentially apostolic. A passage that I like to quote from Pius XII, in one of his numerous allocutions, he was saying how many Catholics there are who believe they have fulfilled and better than fulfilled the requirements of their faith if they themselves have become holy. And if we've heard a lot about perfection and holiness, let's make sure, dead sure, that holiness is a communicative holiness. A solitary saint is a contradiction in terms. Unless our sanctity is born of working with, sweating with, laboring for, and if need be, dying for others, we are not saints except in our own imagination. We either become holy by communicating what God gave us, or we are unholy. The religious life is by definition apostolic. And if there is to be a renewal, and God grant there will be, renewal, adjustment, such as a lot of people writing about this have only the vaguest notion of what the church really wants, down deep, deep in the heart of the soul, the rising up of new Xaviers, of new Pauls, of new Teresas of Avila, of Cabrinis, men and women who recognize that the religious life is cloistered only in the sense that in spirit we have not wedded ourselves to the world, yet that we have never been more a part of that world, but part in the sense that we have something to teach that world, and it doesn't mean sipping milk juleps over a cocktail table and call that involvement. Now, why is the apostolate necessary? That it has been intrinsic to the church from the beginning is a matter of history. That Christ wants it is a matter of faith. And it was illustrated beautifully, dramatically, by Paul, as we've just heard, in saying what the world needs is someone to tell them about Jesus Christ. But why? It's at this point that I want to expatiate at some length and hope not to get lost in the minutiae or the technicalities of theology. This is the kind of thing we want to better understand when we speak of ourselves who have or are taking vows of poverty and especially of chastity as being spiritually intended by God to become supernaturally the parents of an offspring for heaven. To understand this, we've got to first see that, as faith tells us, there are two kinds of life. There is the physical life that we are familiar with, that we got from our parents, and there is another kind of life that, as John tells us in his prologue, is given by those who are born not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is the kind of life that Christ, in the Gospel of John, says, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly," or in the same Gospel when he says, "I am the life." The second kind of life, of course, is that supernatural, spiritual life given to us when we are baptized, or had we had the misfortune of losing that life, that we regain in the sacrament of reconciliation. The one is called physical, the other spiritual. The one is called natural, the other supernatural. But now, something I am at constant pains to point out to my students in theology. Any meaning we will ever get from the mysteries of the faith and the divine life coursing through our spiritual veins is a mystery. Any understanding we get of the mysteries of our faith is predicated on our understanding by the principle of analogy. Let's not be frightened by the word, by the principle of comparison. All the meaning you will ever get from any mystery of the faith, you name it, the sacraments, the indwelling, the Trinity, the incarnation, here the supernatural life, is tied in completely. All intelligibility depends on our understanding the comparison between a mystery and something that we know naturally by our reason and unaided mind. What is the key that will give us some understanding of the meaning of this spiritual, supernatural life? With what are we to compare it in order to better understand it? If B is the supernatural life, what is A with which we can compare B so as to better understand what B is all about, it being a mystery? A mystery should not be a mist. It is not synonymous with fog. It is to be understood, never comprehensively, but to be understood. What is A with which we compare B? It is physical, natural life. And the better I understand what life in general is, the kind we are familiar with all around us, that we have in common with the rest of organic creation, the more clearly, penetratingly, and I trust, inspiringly, we can understand what spiritual life is. With that as a kind of preamble, what do we know about the physical life? Because the more we know about it, that's A in my simile, the better I can understand what B is. B being the thing we are trying to understand. Remember, we want to understand why the apostolate is necessary. What do we know about the physical life? Well, a good deal. We know, first of all, no living thing gives itself life. Never forget that. No living thing gives life to itself. It always receives it from another living being. Life, by definition, must be communicated. We indeed call it generation. From an insect like a flea to a human being, there must be a flea to produce another flea. And there must be a person to produce another person. Once a living thing comes into being, let's make it a child. Once a child comes into the world, can you imagine in one of your hospitals? Well, I'm familiar with Mercy Hospital in Chicago, for example. Suppose in the obstetrics ward there, a mother brings a child into the world. It's born, let's make it a boy, and find delivery. I don't know how soon the babies start to cry and ask for food. Is it pretty soon? I guess it is. Give him 3 hours. I don't know whether he would wait that long. He starts crying for food. And he's crying. And the mother pays no attention. I suppose the baby would be... What do they do with babies? Do they put the child into another room someplace? Or at any rate, the baby is crying. It wants food. Now, I suppose somebody else could take care of it. But suppose the mother says, what's he crying about? Isn't he satisfied that I brought him into the world? Well, no, Mrs. So-and-so. He's hungry. Hungry? Let him feed himself. Now, I didn't know this. I had to ask some women in my class at the university where I was, in another context, explaining the same thing. I had a whole bevy of co-eds in front of me. And I asked them, suppose I didn't know. Suppose you put this baby, let's make it a week old, and, well, a mother or a bottle of milk or whatever formula, I guess, 15 feet away. Suppose the milk were there and the baby was 15 feet away. And I asked the girl, could that baby get to the milk? 1 week old, could it? I was told no. I didn't know. I thought, week old, a kid could crawl over and... I was a little surprised myself. Talk about God dinning it into our ears how completely our physical life depends on the generosity of others. 9 months before we were born, we weren't. And that's a clear, clean negative. We were not around. From the moment we came into existence, in fact, from the moment our coming into existence, you know, we were in the divine mind from all eternity as a thought. Now, this is really hypothesizing, but suppose this thought could speak and said, Lord, I really appreciate your thinking about me, but I would like to come into existence. The Lord would say, and this is the way he made things. Sorry, little thought. You've got to wait and wait and keep waiting until someone has the love to bring you into existence. And it keeps going on. We come into the world, we are brought into existence, we can feed ourselves, we can't clothe ourselves, and we better, because we don't come into the world with clothes on. All through life, and we are still on the physical, natural level, what would we talk? What language would we use, sisters, unless somebody had taught us one? Now, it could be Tamil or Zulu. It could be Mandarin or Afghan. But it had to be a language if we were going to communicate. And in case you don't know, and you don't have to know a bit of linguistics to appreciate this, it takes at least two people to communicate. That's the least. You couldn't even have a pleasant monologue. All that we've got in the physical order, from the top down and above us and below us and all around us is the gift of others to us. How ungrateful can we be? And I'm sharing with you, in more sophisticated language, the kind of idea that went through these brain cells as I was finishing college. It dawned on me, very dimly, I admit, and I said, my God, I gotta share some of this with others. And I had the arrogance to think that I had better than average intelligence. You've listened long enough to know that it was arrogance. All that we've got, we were given. And I'm not talking about God, whom we assume behind the whole process. Not only have we received everything we've got in the physical order, but all that's got to happen is for people to stop supplying what we need. And that's the end of that. Now, we speak of the other kind of life. You see how important this is to understand this principle of analogy? Because if it is true in the physical order that life cannot begin, or be sustained, or be protected, or nourished, or developed, or all the words you want to use and exhaust the vocabulary of human biology, the same is true on a higher level in this life we call, for want of a better word, the supernatural. And as often as we've used the cliche, grace builds on nature, let's not leave it there as a cliche. What we know about nature, in this case about the natural life, we know and more about the life that we believe to have been spiritually infused by God. But now the apostolates. The same fundamental law. If the physical life is given to no one by himself, and that's almost too obvious, how can a thing give itself what it doesn't have, eh? Where do you start? How can you be before you've begun to be? It must be generated. It must be conserved. It must be developed by other human beings. Spiritually, none of us acquired the faith, received justification, or the infusion of divine grace, except somebody gave it to us. Someone had to teach either us, if we happen to have been, and I'm sure most of us were not, baptized in adulthood. But if in infancy someone had to do the baptism, you can have an ocean around you, and if you baptize yourself, it won't work. You can swim in the ocean and pronounce the Trinitarian formula until you're exhausted. Nothing happens. You can never say, I baptize myself, and expect something to take place. Nothing does. For the baptism itself would not be administered except by someone who had the faith to baptize. And let's just not miss this. It's not just that ritual pouring of water or pronunciation of words. In fact, unless there is faith behind the one administering, or the one who bade the sacrament to be administered, nothing happens. Period. Nothing happens. Only believers can communicate belief. The sacramental system, the Eucharist, text, about which we shall hear a good deal, confession, and before we die, the sacrament of anointing, and all through life, all the things that we believe, and because we believe, most of us from childhood, we've become complacent in the faith. We are, and I include myself, the spiritual gluttons, the divies, the rich men, for you the rich women of the gospel, who on occasion allow a few crumbs to drop from the table. God has given us so much for only one reason. Wealth, in God's vocabulary, has only one purpose. Wealth, in God's vocabulary, has only one purpose, and that purpose is that it be shared. Hoard wealth, and you're lost. And the bread and the water of the Gospels is only symbolism for the food and the drink of the Spirit, which a hungry world, hungry for God, needs. And we are privileged, but every privilege carries with it a heavy responsibility to deepen this life, to strengthen this faith, to increase this treasure, but not that we might hoard it, or hug it, or relish it, and smack our lips, come off our knees, or out of chapel. What a wonderful experience. And then go back for more, and back for more. Study, read, acquire, until we are bulging with the riches of God. And the younger you are in the religious life, and this is why I thank the Lord for the opportunity, to all of you, but especially the younger religious, to catch some of this spirit, to grow in the wealth of what God is so lavishly giving you, but not with a string of negatives, not for yourselves, but that you might develop your talents, deepen your virtue, strengthen your intelligence, cultivate your ability to communicate by all the means at your disposal, either presently had or in the future to be developed. Why? That you might share with others, as others often, not just at the price of sweat, but of blood, have given to you. This is the apostolate. Yet, I don't want to leave this without adding one more important epilogue. Keep in the natural order, living things alone can communicate life. The inanimate cannot give life. It is equally true that if life begets life, the kind of life which an organism has is the kind of life it will communicate. A flea generates a flea. Go a little higher. A mosquito produces, irritatingly, mosquitoes. Cats reproduce cats. Dogs, dogs. Horses, horses. Go through the whole of animal zoology. Cats do not produce dogs. Dogs may seem to, they don't really reproduce fleas. Human beings produce human beings. So much for one side of our analogy. Now for the other side. Saints reproduce saints. The degree of our own virtue, depending on how holy we are, how deeply we understand and love God, how dedicated we are to His cause, how intimately we love Him, God will not. Let's never deceive ourselves. This is the second. Remember the first thing that I asked you to remember? Nothing happens by chance. I was challenged on that, and I thank the sisters who said, you can't mean that. Well, here is another principle. In the spiritual life, like produces like. Those whom God puts into your lives in the years to come, you will make as holy, other things being equal, as you are holy yourselves. And if they become holier, you may be sure someone holier than you entered their lives. But, sisters, what I am saying cuts into the very heart of our being, because we are talking about that citadel that no one can storm, not even God, because He won't. We are talking about that secret interior of our lives, where we are ourselves, and where the degree of our love of God, of our intimacy with Him, of our life of prayer, He is known to no one else but God and ourselves. And I am telling you to make sure that that interior life which nobody sees except God in you, that that life be lived as deeply and as profoundly and as spiritually as your generosity and God's grace can make it. Because no matter how limited your talents may be, if that kind of life is surging through your veins and the figure of speech is given to us by Christ Himself, except He used the figure of vine and branches, the degree to which His lifeblood is surging through us. Everyone we touch, everyone we teach, will become, according to God's will, a reproduction of ourselves. By undertaking a life of celibacy, we have not, emphatically not, sacrificed our parenthood. We have elevated it to that level where God lives. It is not coincidental that Jesus Christ was the first great celibate to make sure that His followers in celibacy would, for love of Him, sacrifice human love and human procreation to make more effective that parenthood which is not rearing children for this earth, but rearing offspring for heaven. Please God, we shall see those children whom God has given us the privilege of begetting, of rearing, for that eternal home where God is the Father and we are all His offspring. Shall we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. For Mary conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.